Dear congregation, the story is told of a young honeymoon couple who were seriously injured upon return from their honeymoon as a tractor trailer pulled out in front of them. Their car flipped over several times. The young groom was able to crawl out of the car, and it wasn't too bad, but he looked at his young bleeding bride and was filled with sorrow and great need. But as he looked up from the side of the road, he saw a sign that read, "Dr. Rufus Jones, Internal Medicine." With a heroic effort, he pulled his bride out of the car and he carried her up to the house. And he knocked on the door. And Dr. Jones came to the door. And he said, "Are you Dr. Jones?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Save my wife. She's dying." "Oh," Dr. Jones said, "I'm sorry, young man, but I can't help you. You see, I've stopped practicing medicine years ago. I don't have any instruments or anything to help you anymore. I just haven't bothered to take down my sign." Well, the church is like that in many places around the world. Churches have their signs. And all their signs advertised by the very word church, that this is a spiritual hospital. Come to the doorstep of the church and you will find healing. That's what churches tell people. But when the church is no longer the church, there's no healing to be found. God calls us to be what we are on our sign. God calls us to be faithful congregation. God calls us to be the church, to reach out to dying, needy sinners, to share with them the word of life, to pray that God the Holy Ghost will apply it to their hearts. And so we as a church must be striving to pull down the strongholds of Satan, to be the biblical, authentic church we are called to be. Or else we should take down the sign. And you see, an important part of being the church is the call the church has to overcome worldliness. There are many parts, of course, involved in being the church, but this morning, we want to look at one important part from our text. The church must be the church by overcoming worldliness through faith. And we'll look at that this morning from 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" With God's help, we want to look at this theme then, overcoming worldliness by faith. We'll see that in three thoughts. First, what it means, overcoming the worldliness by faith. Second, when it begins. And thirdly, how it is lived. The printed insert, I notice, says how it is loved. That is incorrect. How it is lived. What it means, when it begins, how it is lived. A few weeks ago, we began our study of the last chapter of the first epistle of John. And we noticed that this chapter particularly looks at all the themes John has been examining from the perspective of saving faith. And so we looked at some basic truths about faith, the origin of faith, the author of faith. And then we ended by looking at several fruits of faith. And we got as far as verse 3. We saw one fruit of faith is love for God at the end of verse 1. Secondly, love for fellow believers. Verse 2. And then obedience to God's commandments. The end of verse 2 and throughout verse 3. But there's actually a fourth fruit of faith that John adds here that we didn't have time for, that I believe merits an entire sermon this morning, namely verses 4 and 5, overcoming worldliness. So John really says, those who are born of God, they will bear these four fruits. They will bear love for God, verse 1, love for fellow believers, verse 2, obedience to God's commandments, verse 3, and then notice how he begins verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So this is one more very important fruit of being born of God. In other words, if you are born again and you don't struggle with the world and you don't have a battle that needs to be punctuated with overcoming grace, you are not a child of God. You're not bearing the fruits of God. Just as if you're not loving God, you're not loving your neighbor, you're not obeying His commandments, you're not a child of God, John says. Everyone who is born again is involved in holy war and knows the great struggle of overcoming the world. Well, we need to look then, first of all, what does John mean here at the word world? Well, we saw some time ago when we looked at 1 John 2:15 through 17, that he does not mean simply a physical world, simply a mass of people, simply a worldly kingdom. But he does mean an evil, present evil worldly kingdom, in which its inhabitants are lost in sin and are doing that which is not pleasing to God. By world here, John means that which is in opposition to Jesus Christ and to His church. That which lives in rebellion against the Lord. A fallen, disordered world in the grip of the evil one. That's what John means. And so when he speaks about overcoming worldliness, he calls the church to fight against worldliness. Not to be worldly people. Not to think like the world thinks. To do what the world does. To speak the way the world speaks. You see, the world lives horizontally. First of all, it lives only for itself and how it relates to others. But the Christian lives horizontally, yes, but he lives horizontally out of a vertical relationship. His primary concern is his relationship with God, the glory of God. And so the world lives looking forward, the Christian lives looking upward. The world seeks after outward prosperity, the Christian pursues holiness. Worldliness, then, is really humanity without God. That's what John means. Someone who is of this world is controlled by worldly pursuits. One of the old Puritans said, the world's trinity is the quest for pleasure, for profit, and for position. Pleasure, profit, and position. The worldly man is a self-indulger. He lives out the way he is born by nature. And we are born by nature selfish, sinful people through our deep fallen Adam. We belong by nature to this evil world, like a baby attached to its mother with an umbilical cord. So the cord of our lives by nature is attached to this world. We think like this world. We imbibe the spirit of this world. But 16 times in his gospel and epistles, John, astonishingly, speaks of overcoming our natural habitat, overcoming this liability of belonging to the world. He says in our text this morning, whatsoever is born of God overcomes that liability, overcomes the world. So we need to ask ourselves, secondly, not only what the world is, but what does he mean by the expression, overcoming the world? Well, he doesn't mean by becoming so powerful that you out-arm wrestle the world. He doesn't mean force. He doesn't mean the Islamic approach, the radical Islamic approach of winning the world with sword and spear. Nor does he mean withdrawing from the world, the Amish approach. He doesn't call Christians to go AWOL, to desert the army of King Jesus, and to not be in the world anymore. We are in the world. We must encounter the world. We must overcome the world from within the world. Escaping is not overcoming. Overcoming also doesn't mean sanctifying everything in the world for Christ so there's no sin anymore. Overcoming doesn't mean sanctifying drama and dance for worship services. There are things that you can't sanctify because they're inherently sinful. You can't do certain things and you can't go certain places because it's sinful. And just being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to sanctify those things. Those things will corrupt the Christian more than the Christian can ever sanctify them. No, what John means is that there must be a fighting by faith against the flow of this present evil world. Boys and girls, you've often heard it said that dead fish swim downstream. They get carried along with the current. That's natural man. That's all of us by nature. We're like dead fish. We don't think spiritually. We don't live to God. We're like dead fish going down against the stream, going down with the stream. But by grace, you see, whosoever is born of God becomes a living fish, and he begins to swim against the stream of this world, to think different thoughts, to live different lives, to say different things. So let me give you three or four marks quickly of what it means to overcome the world. It means, first of all, then, to rise above this world's thinking and customs. Someone who wants to overcome the world can't float along with the world's mentality. He thinks differently. He wants to think God's thoughts after him. Someone who overcomes the world is going to be in the Word to know how God thinks. And he wants to think like that. He wants to pray the Word and think the Word and live the Word and love the Word and follow the Word. And so, if we're not worldly, we take the cold plunge into the potential rejection of this world by daring to resist the world, by fearing God more than fearing man, by esteeming God's desires higher than man's. But then secondly, to overcome the world means persevering in freedom in Christ apart from worldly enslavement. You see, worldly temptations entice us and they seek to move the lust of the flesh. We talked about that back in John, 1 John 2. You remember the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. All these things which manifest themselves in so many ways. These things entice us. And Satan, the prince of this world, knows our weaknesses and he sets before us exactly those temptations that will entice us the most. And he tries to get us to fall and to give allegiance to this world and to its enslaving powers. But you see, those who overcome the world recognize the battle and they grieve over the battle, but they also fight in the battle. They don't just lay over and die. They grieve that they fail so many times, but they still fight, you see. They fight by faith, John says. They fight in the strength of Christ. They strive for allegiance to God, to the heavenly world. May I ask you this morning, dear friend, Are you striving? Is your life a daily warfare for the things of God? Do you long to line up all your thinking and all your speaking, all your acting? Do you wish that it were all aligned with the Word of God? Do you know the freedom of that alignment? The joy of obedience to God. The joy of being able to say, Lord, Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will fight against returning to the slavery of sin with all that is within me. I am, O Lord, Thy servant, bound yet free. Thy handmaid son whose shackles Thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to Thee. That's the desire. That's the prayer. That's the yearning of those who are born of God, John says. And then too, those who are born of God are raised above the circumstances of this world. Neither poverty nor wealth, neither sorrow or joy can move them from Christ-centered living. That's the beauty of not living along with this world, is that your condition isn't dependent upon this world's goods or this world's smiles or this world's appetites. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. What a beautiful thing that is. And that's what it means to overcome the world, to live for Christ's sake above the threats and bribes and jokes of this world. Like Caleb, you remember, boys and girls, he followed Jesus all his life. Even though he was surrounded for 40 years in the wilderness with murmurers, he never murmured because he was following the Lord. And so, to overcome the world is to strive every day to be living like this. But you may ask the question, how do I begin to live that way? That's so idealistic. Well, John tells us that it begins by being born of God. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. To be born of God, we saw that a few weeks ago, is to be regenerated, is to have a new heart. You must be born again. We saw, remember a few weeks ago, that boys and girls, that being born again is something more than reformation. It is something more than religious education. It is something more than an outward profession. Being born of God is a resurrection from the dead. It is a re-creation. Now those who are reborn become new creatures, therefore. New creations, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And when we become new creations, you see, then we have radically different views. We have Spirit-guided views of sin and of this world and of Christ and of all the things of God. See, when the Spirit comes to indwell our hearts, that's what happens in regeneration. And the strong man, armed within, is cast out. Satan is cast out. Then we learn to be molded by the Spirit of God. And one of the first things the Spirit shows us is the sinfulness of sin. And brings us to repentance for it, and gives us a longing to flee from it, and to forsake it, and to put it to death. So, as soon as that new birth is there, the warfare is there. I no longer live to just impress other people, or to try to please other people. Unconverted people have some kind of battle going on too. They're trying to please other people, or they're trying to do this or that. But it's not holy war. But when I'm born again, I enter into a holy war. Then I want to please God. Then I want to overcome. And you see, with the seed of regeneration, there is a sense in which the believer, from the very beginning, does overcome. That seed, in its germ form, is as actually an overcoming act of grace. That's why John uses the past tense here. He says, everyone born of God, in Greek, it's past tense, has overcome the world. Has overcome the world. Not perfectly yet, but in principle. There's a new principle in the new man. A new love. and a new hatred. From the very beginning, I begin to love the things I hated before, and I begin to hate the things I loved before. Everyone born of God has overcome the world. So objectively, that can happen through Jesus Christ, through His conquering, His overcoming on the cross. Subjectively, it begins to happen in the moment of regeneration. But how do I live that out? It's one thing to know the Spirit begins it. But it's another to know what to do in the daily battles. It's one thing to know that I am a victor because I've been born again through the victor who gained the victory on Calvary's cross and crushed the head of the serpent. That's wonderful news. How do I live it out? How do I do daily battle against the flesh? That's an important question. And that's a question, really, if you're a Christian, that's a question you are intimately concerned about. That's a question you face every day. Oh God, that I could be more holy today, that I could please Thee better today, that I could overcome the world more today. You know that struggle. Everyone who is born of God overcometh the world. You see, that struggle is so great because every believer, even though the Holy Spirit is within him, still carries a piece of the world within him. The old nature, said John Owen, is always like being at our elbow. It's always trying to worm its way back into us, to try to take over lost ground. You see, Satan always has a double goal. He doesn't want to lose what he has, and he always wants to regain what he has lost. And when you are a child of God, you see, he has lost you in principle. And he'll try to get you back. And so you're subject to more temptations and more devices. And he will come in any way he can to get you to stumble, to get you to start thinking worldly, start speaking worldly, start acting worldly, so that you may backslide and no longer be a bright witness for the Lord of glory. So, what do we do? Well, first of all, we need to be aware of the constant battle we're in. We need to recognize that it's a lifelong battle. We need to recognize that on this side of Jordan, there will never be a day in which we can raise our hand in the presence of God and say, Lord, here is one who no longer has to battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Won't happen. It's a lifelong battle. And you see, it's a spiritual battle. Yes, it's an outward battle too. Of course, we looked at that back in chapter 2. Remember, lust of the flesh, we talked about smoking and overeating and excessive drinking and flirtation and dressing modestly and not going to worldly parties and all these things. We talked about them. We've talked about them several times. And we talked about the lust of the eyes, and we talked about the media today. We talked about the glamorization of the different sinful things and videos and internet and unedifying magazines. We talked about all that. And we talked about the pride of life. Pride in your accomplishments and all kinds of things like that. But John here is going deeper now. He is saying the struggle is overcoming the world from within the heart. Yes, the Christian doesn't want to participate in these outward things. He's got enough trouble with the inward worldliness not to feed it and compound it with external worldliness. And so the Christian doesn't avoid these externally worldly things out of a legalistic motive, though some people can do it out of that motive. But the true Christian avoids outward worldly things, because he's jealous of his own heart. It's like Daniel in Daniel 1 verse 8. And Daniel determined that he would not defile himself. He determined in his heart so he would not eat of the king's wine or the king's food. That's the way a Christian feels. He doesn't go those places. He doesn't wander around and tempt himself on the internet. He doesn't do these things. He pushes these things away because he knows his own worldly heart. But his deepest battle is with what's within. And his deepest question is, how do I overcome the world inside of me? And that's where John gives us so much help here. He gives us three or four things. Let me just look at one with you, and then we'll sing and we'll look at the rest. He says, first of all, the way to gain victory over the subtle power of external, but especially internal worldliness, is to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Look at what he says. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So you see, you can't overcome the world, like the monks wanted to do it, by just withdrawing from the world and isolating yourself. You've got to have something that fills that vacuum, that is powerful, that is more powerful than the world, if you're going to overcome the world. And what John is saying throughout this epistle is that Jesus Christ is more powerful than the world. And that those who believe in him, and believe, of course, here again means trust, surrender, means putting all your hope in him, focusing upon him. Those who trust in him alone, they have a power at their disposal, they have resources at their command that are greater than Satan has at his command. That's John's point. Faith obtains the victory over the powers of this world because faith connects our situation with the resources of Jesus Christ. I was in Europe a few weeks ago, then I had my laptop computer and I was trying to get it to work. I didn't have the right plug. Couldn't get it to work. I couldn't plug into the power source. I tried something and it didn't work. And I'm pressing away the keys, but nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. I didn't have connection. I didn't have the juice of the power. And you see, it's only when I, by faith, plug into the resource, may I say it that way with reverence, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is mightier than Satan, that out of him and out of love to him, and love flowing from him, and power coming by his Spirit in me, that I have the resources I need to withstand the evil one, to withstand the world. So faith in Christ overcomes the world by reconciling us with God via the cross, by delivering us from the kingdom of Satan, and day by day, by making us feel more and more at home with God, at home with His Word, that we can say with the psalmist, Thou art, O Lord, our dwelling place. And less at home with the world and its way of thinking. And so our entire lifetime, from the moment of regeneration, where in principle we begin to overcome the world, to the moment of our death, the Holy Spirit sovereignly, graciously, gloriously works in us more and more that weaning away from the world so that we can say increasingly in our lives with Paul, even though we can't say it to the degree we wish we could, for me to live is Christ. So on the one side, the Spirit graciously gives that to me. On the other side, I must cultivate that by being in His Word, and by praying for that inner strength, and by believing through His grace in the Son of God. Now that's a struggle. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, is so simple and yet so difficult. Because by nature, I so desperately want to believe in myself. I so desperately want to believe that I'm a Christian that can have the strength in myself to withstand temptation. And day by day, I have to learn my weakness all over again. My dependence upon Jesus. I have to learn day by day in this struggle, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. Well, that's the first way, on a daily basis, of overcoming the world. Well, we overcome the world by more than believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Just a simple faith. That faith does more things for us. Secondly, we overcome the world by purifying the heart through the Christ-centeredness of that faith. By purifying the heart through the Christ-centeredness of that faith. John says it back in 1 John 3:3, and we did consider that some time ago. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So the believer is made pure. The believer is to reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:11. His state is made good with God. But even as he is made pure by God, he must purify himself. He must work with that faith. Faith is transforming, but faith must be put to work. And it is as faith is put to work, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, He gives us that grace too, that the believer becomes more and more like his Savior, conformed more to his image. You see, faith is a really a wonderful grace because it transforms us. In this world, if you have, for example, a homely person who looks at a beautiful object, the person remains homely. But a believer who gazes, who fixes his faith, a homely believer in himself, who fixes his faith on Christ, is transformed into the image of Christ and becomes beautiful in the eyes of Christ. I am black, but comely, the bride said. Faith that looks at a bleeding Christ produces a bleeding heart. Faith that looks at a holy Christ produces a holy heart. Faith that looks at an afflicted Christ produces sanctified affliction. So you see what happens when my faith gazes on Jesus and I focus on Him, then I become more like Him by the grace of God. And I begin to partake. That's the way the author to the Hebrews says it, Hebrews 12. I begin to partake of His holiness, of His moral excellence, more and more. And the more I am focused on Jesus, the less the lusts of the world will impede themselves upon me. Worldliness is driven from the heart, its supreme fortress, as Christ wins the heart's affections. And so, what we need to do is more and more and more and more understand the heinousness of sin and the heinousness of anything that takes us away from Jesus, and to focus on the loveliness of Jesus and believe that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Now that means something practical. It means, I believe, that there are many lawful things to do in this world that are not wise for us to engage in. I'm not going to name specifics here. You fill in your own blanks in your own life. But you see, if your life is so crammed full with things, like an overstuffed suitcase, legitimate things, that you don't have time for Jesus, and don't have time to read about Him, and to pray to Him, and focus on Him, and zero in the lens of your life upon Him, you're going to be more susceptible to temptation. Because your life isn't hid daily in Christ the way it ought to be. When Christ is as He ought to be in our lives, we will be much more sensitive to sin because we long to please Him. We'll be much less inclined to flirt with sin, to give in to sin, because we long to please Him. Seminary class, I've said more than once to the young men that were training, I said, if you want to have very little temptation in your ministry, in terms of other women flirting with you as ministers of the gospel, I said, one of the very best ways is to show your devotion to your wife and to love your wife, to focus on your wife. And you'll find very few women that will even try to flirt with you when they see how happy you are with your wife. But that is true with Christ, you see, with a believer. When Satan sees a believer in love with the Bible and in love with the Christ of the Word, oh, he will try, but he can't get an edge in. Because this person is so in love with Christ, enamored with Christ, the heart is purified when we center by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and realize our freedom in Him and our benefits in Him and our salvation in Him and live as free men in Christ. You know, when the Emancipation Act was pronounced in the American Civil War, there were many slaves that never heard about it. And they never realized they were freed men. And so they went on, acting like slaves, thinking like slaves, and living like slaves. And you can do that as a Christian. You can forget that you have overcome. That the principle and all the resources you need for overcoming are with you. You forget that Christ delights to give them to you, to show them to you. You forget that you have everything you need. And so you act like you're slaves to sin still. The way we ought to respond to sin is like William Grinnell said, we ought to look by faith and see sin for what it is, behind the curtain of sense, before it is dressed up for the stage. We ought to see it in its ugliness, in its relationship to our Lord and Savior. We ought to see every sin as spiritual adultery against our glorious Master and Lord. We ought to say then to sin and to Satan, all that you offer me is passing vanity. I belong to the King of Kings, to the one who has triumphed. He gives me solid joys and lasting pleasure. He has bound me for His presence. By faith, I will keep focusing upon Him. Finally, we overcome the world by faith in Jesus, by living for the unseen world that awaits us. By living for the unseen world that awaits us. You see, if you live by faith, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as John says, you live not only presently for Jesus, but you also live for a future, an eternal future with Jesus. You long to be with Him forever. And when you long to be with Him forever, and you know what sin means to Him and what sin has done to Him on Calvary, you will live by that faith that refuses to call evil good and refuses to call good evil. Faith dissolves this world's charms. It sees the world as it is. That worldliness is accursed of God. John said back in 2:17, the world passes away and the lusts thereof. You see, faith believes that. Faith sees that this world is not our portion but our passage. We are but renters here. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The world will one day be burnt up, together with all of those who lust after it. And what will be then left of all the lusts for which people have sold their souls and ruined their families and stained their reputations? nothing but dust and ashes and the wrath of God. Spurgeon put it so graphically. He said, if you had got all the world, you would have got nothing after your coffin lid was screwed down but grave dust in your mouth. You see, faith sees that the world is unworthy of our attention. It sees that the world never gives what it promises. That it's a gigantic mirage, a tragic fraud, a hollow bubble. William Jenkins, the Puritan, said, to forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, and reality for a shadow. Well, that's what Solomon learned long ago, didn't he? He wrote a whole book about it, Ecclesiastes. He tried everything under the sun. And dear young people, dear congregation, it was all vanity. You live for this world, you have to die with this world, and you'll go to hell with this world. And you'll spend your hell in a vanity fair, as Bunyan called it, that gives no earthly pleasures anymore. You will destroy yourself forever. James put it this way, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world's smiles are a dangerous thing. Oh, that every one of us would understand in our worldly enticing age how empty the world is. William Gurnall said it so powerfully. He said, the bee will not sit on a flower where no honey can be reached. Neither should a Christian sit on the flower of this world. Friends, we've got to abstain from things that don't feed our souls with Jesus. You can't indulge in all the toys and trinkets of this world, even if they're outwardly legitimate, and not expect to have your spiritual life suffer immensely. Are you serious about overcoming the world? Well, if you are, you will live by faith in the Son of God. You will live especially for eternity. You will live believing the best is yet to come. You will live as if this world is not your home. You won't put your 10 stakes in too deeply. You will remember, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, let me close this morning by giving you just a few advices. If you are going to live by faith in the Son of God and overcome worldliness, we must trust our great high priest. We must trust him. We must trust his strength. We must trust his prayers. We must trust his sacrifice. And we must lean on him. Father, he said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. You see, I'm not able to do that myself. I'm not able to keep myself from the evil. If I don't look to Christ, I'll fall flat every time. I'll stumble over a twig, and so will you. So we come to Christ. We believe in Christ. We trust Christ. We trust His prayers. We lean on His strength. Secondly, use every means in Christ's strength to strengthen yourself against worldliness. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means for me. It means for me that during the week, I need to be in the Word. I need to be listening to sermons. I need to be saturating myself with Scripture. I need to be reading books that can make me wise to salvation. I need to be dialoguing with people about the things of God. I need to be praying without ceasing. I need to fill my life with those things that are centered upon God and Jesus. We need to be good stewards of our time. And when we fill ourselves and fill our lives, you see, with even outwardly legitimate things, but things that don't focus on God, we end up thinking like the world and looking like the world and acting like the world. J.C. Ryle said, "Worldliness is the peculiar plague of Christendom in our own era." Imagine that, saying that in the 1860s. And we're 5,000 times more worldly today. Oh, it behooves every one of us to go into our inner closet and say, "Oh God, save me from this present evil world's mode of thinking and speaking and acting, and help me to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then thirdly, we must repent from every backsliding way and return unto our God. Thomas Guthrie has a statement here that just overwhelmed me the first time I read it, but how true it is. He says, "If you find yourself loving any pleasure better than praying, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm! Take alarm." Oh, let us have our eyes wide open to the fact that if we marry the spirit of this age, we will find ourselves a widow or a widower in the age to come. Dear congregation, don't dress for the world to come in front of the mirror of this world. Dress for the world to come by the Word and the Son of God. And dear believer, remember and repent and return and do the first works. And finally, fourthly, remember that true faith has never failed to overcome the world. True faith grapples with besetting sins, and God promises the victory. Not that we won't stumble, but when we put on the whole armor of God, by faith, looking to Jesus, God will deliver us. And Jesus will confirm for us, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." We have the resources. The everlasting arms are round about us. Lean back upon them. The same hand that was nailed to the cross is holding you, dear child of God. Oh, repose calmly, steadfastly, fixedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Look to Him by faith. And plead the promises of the Scripture. Plead this promise: "He that overcometh the world is he that believeth that Jesus is a Son of God." Amen.